mind. We talked about the nature of the old creation, the fundamental nature of the world, the fundamental nature of man, looking at the entrance of sin, looking at the nature of the temptation, the nature of the transgression, and now we're looking at the nature of the transmission, the connection between Adam's sin and our sin. You see the progression. We're on page 15 of our syllabus. We talked about the semi-Pelagian view, and my position is that, first of all, the Bible does not explain transmission. It affirms it, does not explain it. And second, it becomes academic. Of course, we reject the Augustinian view, but becomes academic whether a person is born corrupted or not, if a moral leaning can be transmitted to the genes. I don't see how. But our earliest experiences of sin, and because sin reproduces after its own kind immediately, and it's sin only produces its immediate effect, guilt, but it creates a leaning for more sin. Then it really becomes academic. Fact is, we tend to sin. Now, let me summarize here. We've all paid summary of Romans 5, which is this text which we looked at, which teaches the transmission of sin, which we've looked at. What do we, from Adam, we get the sin system, world of sin, the condemnation of the human race, and physical death. And you can, that's in Romans 5. I'm not going to take time to read that. And let me say a word about this, that we, we'll come back to that later. From ourselves, we have personal guilt and condemnation. That is, we feel guilty ourselves, we're aware of our guilt and condemned by God. From Christ, we have righteousness through grace, justification and reconciliation. We do not, should read bottom of page 15, it's a word left out, I think, the suffering. So we do not need to inherit the guilt of Adam's sin to be lost. This becomes academic. We have sufficient sin of our own to accomplish that end. You got that? That is, by the time it's academic, because he's already done that. Now, any questions on that, on the transmission? Okay, now we come to the essence of sin, and we've already touched on this. It's external, and in its external aspect, on page 16, it is transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of the law. Whatever law, now you say, what law? The answer is, whatever law applies. Whatever. The law of God. That's what it is externally. It's transgression of the law. Now, I look here at the universality of lawlessness. Every sin bears this aspect. Every sin is a transgression of the law. You see, sin is rebellion, lawlessness. Anomia is the Greek word. Nomos, law. Anomia, no law. Lawless. This shows the affected human human nature. We are intrinsically and instinctively lawless unless we discipline ourselves and subject ourselves to the discipline of God in all the various ways He disciplines us. Sin is simply says that I know this is what the right is, but I'm going to do the wrong. And we have this natural, here you see the effects of sin. One of the things one of the devotional effects or spiritual effects I hope this course has upon us is that we in a very specific way, see ourselves as what we really are. Because our culture has sold to us, especially young people. I'm not criticizing you guys. I'm just explaining, you understand? You're victims. You were raised, and it's in the school systems, I know, because I've had four children through the school system. I know what's being taught. I read the books. I listen to the music. You are being taught that that you are essentially a tremendous person. That anything wrong with you is just a minor foible at worst. That you need to affirm yourself and like yourself. The only real, the greatest sin today is not adultery or even child molesting. The greatest sin today is a low self-image. You can be forgiven anything for having a low self-image. Well, the Bible teaches that we are by nature children of wrath, that we are sinners. We not only sin, but we sin by nature. I'll come to that later. I just mention it here to give us, I want this to flavor our thinking from this point on. I get down to number B. And we see this in lawlessness. I said, I'll just give you an example about human nature, lawless, which you all understand. Wake up, Tracy. The first is, take curfew, an eternal enemy of student life. Every year students cry about the curfew. And it's always, why? It's always a half hour or two up too early. What is the curfew now during the week? 10:30? 11 would be more reasonable, wouldn't it? What would happen if we put it at 11? There would be a general rebellion. There would be a general grumbling. But really, 11:30 is a more reasonable hour. The news is over 11:30, you know. And if we made it 11:30, there would be a general student uprising of sentiment, at least. That'll be 12 days before we are in the college students. I'm convinced if we set the curfew at 3:30, students would drive to the army at 4. Speed limit is 55, what do we drive? At least 60. If it were 60, what would we drive? If it were 110, we'd drive 115. Yes, we would. Or some of us do anyway. Now you think I'm making that up? That's exactly how we think. We naturally, this whatever the law is, that's what we're going to bring. And every man has thus violated the law of God, whatever law is applicable. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. Okay, so I have made my, it is you. See, look at our outline. We're talking about the essence of sin. Externally, it's transgression of the law. This transgression, this tendency to transgress is universal. And it is grave. It is serious. Law is an expression, I'm reading now, the very nature and person of God, the verbalization of his own character. You can read, let's look at 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. This is important to know. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Why? Why be holy in our behavior? Because, as it is written, you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. We often think of the laws of God, the commandments of God, as being arbitrary, in some cases at least, commandments of God. That is a superficial view of law. The commandments of the Lord reflect the person of the Lord. To reject his word is to reject him. Understand? Law expresses his person, his very nature. Therefore, disobedience is an attack upon him. Even if a particular law does not express his nature directly, it is yet his will, therefore expresses it indirectly. fundamental fact, I'm reading now, of our relationship to God is that He is God and we are not God. You see, in this spirit of rebellion, which infects the human race, we often think, you see, today rebellion is, in our culture, and I hope you all understand what I'm doing. I'm not preaching at you. I feel a responsibility as your teacher to help you understand what's going on in against the background, that is, help understand the biblical truth, against the background of what we've been trained by our culture. See, our culture says one thing, and we are all products of our culture to one degree or another. I am and you are. That is, much of the way we think, we do not know why we think that way. So it's one thing an education gives you, tells you. Good education, good liberal arts education, a good humanities education will, among other things, help you understand why you think what you think, and why you think the way you think. Most of us don't know. It's part of being an educated person. Now, it doesn't prove whether ideas are true or false, but it does help us understand why we think this way. It helps us, it gives us a context, a perspective. That's why I'm not just condemning our culture for no reason, because it's a preacherly thing to do. I'm trying to help us to see that biblical Christianity runs counter to our culture. And we're all a product of our culture. We're in it. I'm in it. Now, and our culture views rebellion, especially youthful rebellion, as being inherently healthy. It says this. You were told this in 1,000 different ways. Young people are raised to believe that rebellion against their parents is mandatory. The teachers are the enemy. And you might have one or two you like, but as a class, as a profession, they're the enemy, to be outfoxed. This is mentality. And to rebel against parents, to tell the parent to stick it in their ear, that's healthy. You know, it's sort of your duty. You're bound to do it. Our music says this, and it's your life. Well, and it's created, by the way, this myth, the mythology of the teenager. There was no such term as teenager until the First World War, so it came used in England. The idea that at a certain age, it's just your duty bound to thumb your nose at parental authority and be your own kind of jackass, as most young people end up being. What it does is it ruins a lot of lives. Do you realize what a high percentage of lives are ruined between the age of 15 and 19? Just think about the kids you went to school with. Think what a high percentage of their lives, one way or another, their lives were essentially over by the time they were 19 years old. Ruined. High percentage. And in almost every case, it was a matter of simple rebellion. The popularly constituted of parental authority, societal authority, school authority said one thing, and students felt duty-bound to do the other. You ever heard of the generation gap? You didn't hear about the generation gap until the 60s. That was the age of rebellion. Then this dichotomy was set between parents and children. I don't buy it. I never, at our house, we don't operate that way. We're on the same side no matter what. Buy that junk. And it's created a generation of parents who are afraid of their teenagers. And teenagers hold such parents in contempt. And it gets all very sticky. But this spirit of rebellion it infects everything. And it is looked upon today as being, this is my point, as being sort of natural or healthy. Now there is a sense in which that's true. Most lies have just enough truth in them to make them dangerous. There is a sense in which we must rebel as young people in so far as taking responsibility for our own lives. As we gradually take responsibility for our own lives, sometimes it's hard for parents, take my word for it, to see this. We tend to see our children as children, no matter how old they are. And often they have to say to us, in effect, look, I'm old enough to take responsibility, and you're going to want that. And in that sense, there is a rebellion. A cutting of the apron strings, but there's a difference between a healthy cutting of the apron strings, a man leaves his father and mother, as the Bible says, and defiance. There's a difference. Defiance for defiance's sake. rebellion for rebellion's sake. It isn't healthy. And it's the same thing here at college. The interesting thing, I never really understood this. And I was the same way. I remember, you go to college, and a lot of you hear a great sacrifice, and a lot of trouble to be here, a lot of expense, and yet you enroll in a class. And we have a lot of students who think, well, now, how many, I'll miss as many as I can without getting tossed out of class or losing my grade. And these students calculate their absences, and anytime a professor calls off a class, it causes, you know, celebration in heaven for half an hour. This is the idea. I signed up for this class, but now I want to do everything I can to. In other words, the class situation becomes something of an enemy. You know, and I'm going to do whatever I can to do as little as I can. Everybody does that, but it's there. And it was there when I was there. It's a strange mentality. But if you understand, this is the nature of sin. It does this to us. It's totally irrational. For instance, it's totally irrational to despise tests. You all don't like my essay test, and I really feel badly about that. Not really badly, just not that much badly. But I don't care. Why? Because you've got to rejoice in it. Because my essay test, you learn a lot if you do it right. The attitude ought to be, well, I hope you have a test soon, because see, I'm here to learn. That's why I came for the Christian College. That's why I paid my tuition. That's what I'm doing these 4 years, right? As soon as the test comes up, what do we do? Oh, if I want to set up a chorus of groans, all I have to do is announce an incident. And I was the same way, teaching. Like, you see what I'm saying? We sort of rebel against the very thing we want. We rebel against the work that is involved. Well, that's a minor example, but you see, this is in our character. Since, and look at the reasoning here, since every law reflects the character and person of God, and it, therefore every sin, directly or indirectly, is an attack upon him, when we sin, we insult his person. I'm reading now, and I've worded this very carefully, so you'll learn some of these lines. You'll just learn, memorize some of these sentences. When we sin, we insult his person, contradict his nature, cast a vote for a different kind of universe where we are God and sin is right. We attempt to kill God and take his place. Every sin, large or small, is an attempt to kill God and take his place. Either God is God and we are God. Whoever is in charge is God, de facto. God says, A, we will, as we want, B. Which are we going to do? If we do A, then we recognize that God is God. If we do B, then we are saying, I vote myself to be God. And this same principle, by the way, follows all the way through the hierarchy. Every hierarchy, all your realities are hierarchy. I teach this in the family life class. All realities are hierarchy. It's like my children. You get a child that disobeys you, I always ask to raise the question, do you want to be dad? Do you really want to be the father? Do you want to make the mortgage payment? No, they don't want to take over and run the whole house. It's just a minor rebellion. But I believe in giving them the big picture. Why? You see, that's really... I said, look, you can have both ways. You want to run things, and you take the responsibility for it. So you get... puts it a whole different lot. You get a teenager who disobeys you, you can just chew him out and nag him and whine at him, which turns him off. Or you can ask him you can hand over the mortgage papers to him and the checkbook and say, it's yours. You run the house. You can't have both ways. Well, you say, no, he didn't really understand. He really didn't want to take over the house. He just wanted what he wanted right then. So we really don't want to take over the universe, except for in this one thing right now. We want to be God, right, you know, for the time being, this limited way. You can't have it both ways. We must see the gravity of sin. Sin is attempted murder. It is theodicide. Got that? Sin is attempted murder. Theodicide. Attempt to kill God and take his place.
In relation back on Romans 3:23, is it possible any man not understanding or commanded to? It seems as if on one hand, of course, that was kind of brought up yesterday, but I don't worry, you know, you're going to sin stuff, but you know, we're supposed to strive to be. Why would we be told to strive to be as Jesus if it were not possible in whatever relation that word has to the situation to actually...
We talked about it. We talked at length about the fact that if it is only academically possible, theoretically possible for man to sin, because sin has weakened our moral nature. We weren't born with it,
right?
But sin can. The point of our chapel, he's still referring to chapel. I normally, as you know, don't discuss chapel sermons. I thought it was a good sermon, and his point, I think, was well taken. That is, that we often say, well, we're all sinners, you know, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and use that as an excuse for not taking the commandment of God seriously to deal with it. And he's exactly right. But that is not the same thing as a part of that. Now listen to me. The key to true growth, and here's where these two doctrines, what you're asking, as I understand you, Darrell, this is a good question he's asked. How do these two doctrines come together? How do we harmonize the Bible teaching that we're all by nature children of wrath, that we are all sinners? And the man who said he has, John says, the man who says he doesn't sin is what? He's a liar. How do we harmonize that with the teaching in chapel that God expects us to obey Him, to meet His standards? And the answer is this, Darrell. The answer is that the key to spiritual maturity, which we must take very seriously, and I agreed 100% with the message yesterday, the key to that is the recognition of our helplessness. It's a paradox. You want to fail in your spiritual life, you just do it by operation bootstrap. And he made this point. He talked about that we have available the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We have the help of God, the power of God available to us. But you see, at what point or for what reason will we avail ourselves of the power of God, throw ourselves upon the mercy of God? And the answer is at the point where we realize we have need. Now this is opposed to the humanistic philosophy of you can do it, you know, you can do anything. I don't know if I talked about this before, but I reject this idea that, you know, well, I preached a sermon on it last year. You can do anything, go for it. The Christian version of it is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which is taken out of context. In context it means I can endure all my troubles, if you look at what Paul says. The idea that I can do anything is simple nonsense, it's humanistic nonsense. And, if you can think it, you can do it. That's paganistic philosophy. That's what Aristotle said, Socrates. If man knows the right, he'll do the right. Oh no, we know the right. But what did Paul say about this in Romans 7? He knew the right, but what he ended up doing? The wrong. So, the starting place, where these come together, is in the recognition of our need for the power of God. That's the point of these two doctrines. You understand what I'm saying? Teaching is a very important point. When we realize that we are not going to do it on our own, and we work as if everything depended upon us, and we pray as if everything depended upon God. So we take responsibility. In other words, it is not a matter of saying, well, I can't do anything, God's going to have to do it all. That's modern pietistic TV nonsense. This crush wormery. That is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that we are responsible. I reject any theology that says, well, since I'm such a great sinner, I'm just not responsible. God's going to have to, he's responsible. No, we are responsible. We are people, we are persons. But we are persons who are great sinners and who need great help. I think the greatest object lesson, students, of all this is Jesus. You notice Jesus when he faced the struggles of the day, his fulfilling his commission by God. What did he do regularly? Went off and prayed. What did he do before the cross? Pray. Taught us to pray. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. So, you all see the point I'm making? It's a very important point. It gets us away from this modern arrogance of, you see, we are, should a Christian have a high self-image?
In Christ, yes.
In Christ, that's exactly the answer. Our worth, Paul says, if I boast, I'll boast in what? In the cross. In Christ. Listen to me. This doctrine of the high self-image in and of ourselves is humanistic paganism. Our worth, do we have worth? Yes. Should we have self-respect? Listen, I must have self-respect. I must have integrity. Why? Because I'm a Christian. My identity, I live, as Paul says, it's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. The source and ground of our self-image is Christ. In and of ourselves, we are rebels in fear. We are in rebellion against God. We are sinners. So we do not boast in ourselves. You understand that point? Why must I live with integrity and value? And why must I have ethics? Why must I strive for the higher life? Because I'm me? No. Because I'm in Christ. The Bible calls this walking worthy of your calling. I love that. It's a great teaching. Ephesians 1, for example. I urge you to walk worthy of your calling. What we teach our children is we teach them their intrinsic value when they're young, and as they get older, come into the age of responsibility, we teach them that their intrinsic value in Christ. Listen, you see the difference? One view of a high self-image, the humanistic view, produces arrogance. Christian view produces humility. Why? Because we realize that in and of ourselves we are nothing. Only Christ. Well, that's an important point. The gravity of sin, the outer side. And we laugh at sin today. Sin is a joke. You know that, don't you? Read Playboy or don't read Playboy. Take my word for it. I don't mean it by ear. The idea that sin is a joke. Read the Sentinel Star. The moral majority is a joke among the secular media, liberal media. The idea of sin is an old-fashioned word. If you want to label yourself in academic circles, take my word for it, because I've done it. Just use the word sin. As a matter of fact, you can label yourself. Use the word evil. Unless it's in certain contexts. I'm talking about the evil of industrialism. Let's say. On the university campus, take my word for it. You can talk about the evil of the capitalist system, the evil of industrialism, the evil of big business, and get amens. What about the evil of homosexuality? If you get looked down as Victorian prudery. That's the favorite slang. You ever heard that word? Victorian prudery? That's us, you know. Anyway, most of them don't know a thing about Victorian age, but Victorians are a pretty wild bunch. But you know, what's this Victorian prudery? Or they say, well, sin's an old-fashioned word. You know, that this is the modern mind, which has all the consistency of chicken soup, which thinks that has assessed the value of an idea by dating it. Well, we used to believe that, therefore it's false. You know, as if morality were established by the calendar, which is a very interesting way of thinking. But you don't see the gravity of sin. Sin is... One of my favorite stories, this illustrates the modern view of sin, but the two golfers were on this, I know you've heard this before, but I'm not trying to tell you a joke, I'm telling you, I don't tell jokes very often. You know, that's jokes. But these two golfers are up there on top of the hill next to a superhighway playing golf. One of them lines up and he tees off the ball. Is this a hook? I don't know. I forgot. I play golf or something. He's off the left. Slice hook. Way above the turnpike goes through some poor guy's windshield. He's around 10 yards. Kills him dead just like that. His car flips. Starts a mass pileup. And there's flame and metal everywhere and ambulances. And it's terrible. I mean, here are these two golfers, you know, looking at it, you know, about the mayhem he's created. And the guy who didn't hit the ball said, that is horrible. I've never seen anything so bad. And the guy hit the ball said, yeah, it is. It really is bad. And the guy said, what are you going to do about it? He said, well, if I straighten my hand out like this, that ball would work this way. Well, I told you what's funny. The moral of this great joke is that our sin, well, instead of seeing our sin as creating death and mayhem, we see it as a minor adjustment of the hands to the ball. One of my favorite, remember, you don't remember Dolph Shays? Dolph Shays was played for the St. Louis Hawks, I believe. He was an NBA star. He coached for years. When I was in the 50s, he was, y'all remember this anyway. You know how Dolph Shays used to get himself, in a book, you know, or article, he told how he got himself psyched up to play basketball in the NBA. And so before every game, he would do this, he would say this to himself. Before he'd go out on the floor, he'd get off in the corner of the locker room, and he'd say, now, I'm a basketball player. I'm a basketball player. My object of the game is to score. That's why I'm here. I get paid to score. Now, that's the object of the game. That's my job. Okay, you get to think that. I'm a basketball player. The object of the game is to score, and I'm paid to score. That's why I'm here tonight, to score. The defensive man, on the other side, he's going to guard me. His job is to keep me from scoring. That's why he's here, keep me from scoring. Now, if he does his job, he stops me, I won't score. Very clear. He does his job, I won't score. If I don't score, I'll lose my job. If I lose my job, my children won't eat. That man's trying to kill my children. So, all evening he played as if that man's trying to kill my children. That made a difference in the way he played. Well, I told you that story, which you like better than my golf story. That's really the nature of sin. It is, we often act like it's nothing. We take the modern view, we're infected with the modern view, that sin is a peccadillo, it's a lighthearted thing in many cases. But sin is not, it's a deadly thing, all sin. You see, let me teach you a psychological principle, students. You may not, maybe the word psychological isn't right. Maybe it is. In any case, there's a basic principle of a law of life, call it that. But you cannot get around the law of life. And what I'm going to say now is very important. This is an age that wants to talks greatly about loving God, about love in general. And in fact, to many people, the only virtue, real virtue, is love. But you see, you cannot love you cannot love anything. This is the way things are. You cannot love anything any more than you hate the opposite. You cannot love God any more than you hate Satan. Don't hate Satan, you can't love God. Understand? The intensity with which we are able to love God, we can talk about loving God, but really loving God, will be no greater than the intensity of our hatred of everything that's against God. For instance, you will never love the truth any more than you hate a lie. You cannot do it. It's impossible. cannot love the right any more than you hate the wrong. And one of the reasons that we have trouble, listen to me, trouble growing spiritually we want to, achieving the high level of love that we want, is we haven't learned to hate. That's what Dolph Shays was doing, working up a good artificial hate. One of our problems is that we don't you get disappointed in yourself sometimes? We determine we're really going to accomplish things spiritually and we don't do it. One of the reasons maybe we haven't understood the principle of fearing and hating, despising sin and evil. And this mentality is in our churches today. Very much. I have been, I guess you say, publicly humiliated by people who say, well, your spirit's bad because you're against things. You should be against things before something. Don't tell me, I had a preacher tell me this one time in public. Don't tell me what you're against, tell me what you're for. My answer is, you don't have any idea what you're for unless you know what you're against. You see what I'm saying? Don't tell me you are for the scriptures unless you're against a false view of scripture. Don't tell me you're for the truth unless you're against the view of errancy, for example. You can't do it. It doesn't work that way. Don't tell me you're for morality without being against immorality. This doesn't happen. Do you understand what I'm trying to teach you?
Well, humanistic view, though, is that you can be for something without being against something. Yeah.
Humanistic view is, it's characteristically bad. That's
true. You can, as long as you like what you want, just don't dislike what I like.
That's right. You get this idea, for instance, that all truth, the humanists regularly believe that all religions are true. Well, they can only all be true unless there's only one way for all religions to be true. How is that? They have to all be false. They cannot be true. But that's true, it's part of our culture, that especially our religious culture. And I just would affirm that you can't, don't tell me what you're, you cannot tell me what you're for without telling me what you're against. Well, every sin is an attempt to kill God and take His place. What I'm trying to do is to help us see the gravity of sin. All sin. All stuff. Well, we tend to classify sin as big sins, small sins, but every sin is an attempt to kill God and take His place. Any questions on that? So what's the external aspect of sin? Lawlessness. Internally, it is an ultimate concern for self. 2 Timothy 3:2, Philippians 2:20. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:2, the one of these texts. It's the ultimate affirmation of self. For men will be lovers of what? Self. Now, well, you see how this all ties together. If every sin is an attempt to kill God and take His place, then sin is the elevation of self. Satan elevated himself and fell. In the garden, he tempted man to elevate himself, and man fell. And the elevation of self is the primary cultural religion. And let me say that on a very practical level, it's tearing our culture apart. Everybody wants their turn, their self. And the weakest, what happens is, in a society, I'll just tell you this, I'm probably preaching now. In a society, in a culture, in a world, it can be a whole world or a small world like a home, or a school, or an apartment complex, or anywhere. To the degree that this concern for self reigns, to that degree, do the weakest have to pay the price. That is, in any arena where selfism rules, the somebody gets trampled, and the ones who get trampled are those who cannot assert, who are too weak to assert themselves against others who are asserting themselves. You see? But it's simple as this. It's simple mathematics. See, if Condoleezza and I are in a room together, and I say, well, I am going to have everything my way, do what I want. And he says he's going to have it his way. Who's going to have his way? Well, depends on who's the strongest. In different ways, understand? Two people, but who's the strongest? I mean, you see this in a marriage. Our marriages are like that. He says, I'm going to have things my way. She says, I'm going to have things my way. Well, it depends on who wins. Now, let me give you an example. Selfism. The woman, she's carrying a baby in her womb. And she said, this baby is inconvenient. I have my own desires. It'll be hard on me. Life will be easier for me if I get rid of the baby. Who loses? Why? Because the baby's wrong? No, because the baby's weak. You have a home where a man and a wife have two or three children. The man says, well, look, I've got my friends, I've got my business, I've got my golf game, I've got my rights, and the woman says, well, me too. I'm going to have my turn. I've got to affirm my rights, myself. I've got my life. And who pays? The children's hand. Why? Because of the weakest. They can't defend themselves. Now, I'm not making that up. That happens every day right in this community. Kids pay. The weakest always pay. Now, and sin is this overwhelming concern for self. And Professor Bundy, I'm sure, has taught you much about modern selfish psychology as it comes into the church, the affirmation of self. Selfism. You turn on the TV set, these TV talk shows, Jim Baker, Pat Robertson, and all it is one person after another talking endlessly about themselves. I get so sick of that. I don't watch anymore. I just don't watch Christian TV. I have certain programs. If I know them, I'll watch James Kennedy and some others. Especially these talk shows. Phil Donahue. We have this overwhelming desire to talk about ourselves. And on the 2 days a week, I'm driving down, and Phil Donahue's on the air in the last half of my trip. And I usually turn on to see what the topic is today, and see how mad I want to get. Regularly, if I listen for 10 minutes, somebody who I don't care one thing about has told me several things about themselves I don't care about that any self-respecting person would keep to themselves. Everything is the... Let me tell you about this. Yeah, this overwhelming national urge. Let me tell you about myself. Let's talk about me. I had this girl out for a date, and she says, and he talked about himself, finally she could take me anymore. She says, I'm sick of hearing you talk about yourself. And he says, you're right, what do you think of me? When India was being led by Gandhi to its national freedom, there was a leader in the Indian nationalistic movement called Muhammad Ali. He was a Muslim, not the fighter. He made this great speech. He said, for this cause, I would give up everything I own. And everybody cheered, stood up, cheered. He says, and for this cause, and he was encouraged by the law. He said, for this cause, I would even sacrifice my wife and children. And I stood up and applauded, and finally he said, for this cause I would even give up myself, my own life. And right after the wife and kids, I go. And everybody chuckled. And everybody cheered. Well, that is human nature. What do you give up last? With yourself. See, we'll give up everything we own for the Lord. Except self. I can tell you how many missionaries I've known who have made great physical sacrifices, material goods and have sacrificed family associations to go to a mission field. And their home, and in 9 months, they're home. Why? They couldn't get along with the other missionaries. What does that say to me? It suggests to me that they gave up everything but the last holdout. Themselves. The affirmation of self. It goes last. And Paul talks, now listen to me, learn this. Paul talks about the radical nature of this when he refers to the crucifixion of self. Jesus did. When Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to do what? Take up your cross, the radical, violent death of self. Let a man, I'm sorry, I didn't say the whole phrase. Let a man do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, crowds were following him. I preached on this Sunday night, so it's in my mind. Crowds were following him. And he turns to them and says, if any man comes to me, he must give up father and mother and daughters and wife and his own self. But the ultimate. So, it is, I don't use the word selfishness here. Sin is not simply selfishness, because that word has a trivialized connotation. We think of a child who will not share a lollipop with another child. He's selfish. Well, it's not selfish in that trivial sense. It is an ultimate concern for self. The ultimate concern for self. That's what sin is on the inside. Can you hit those bells on the doors closed, can you? Were they louder before? Were they louder before?
No.
It's my imagination. Okay, let's take our break. My answer was, it's a good question. Is the commandment to be holy a commandment to be sinless? My answer is, that God does not require sinless perfection. He imputes it through Christ. That's the whole point of Calvary. What he requires is the longing for, the love of, the commitment to perfection. Semblance of sinlessness, which is called repentance.
Well then, our theme about what Paul was admonishing and teaching so that everyone can be complete in Christ.
Mature.
It seems like everyone, if it's imputed, can be complete from the word go.
But you see, this is getting ahead of, we're going to come back to this in systematic ways. This course, but you see that we're getting in now to the doctrine of justification. And justification means to be declared just. Now, there's a difference between let me just give you a summary statement, and then we'll come back to it and study it systematically. The summary statement is this, Jeff, that the righteousness that God declared, there's two kinds of righteousness. The Bible teaches both, for instance. The Bible says in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. But the Bible, John says in the epistles, who is righteous? The one who does righteous things, lives righteously. Well, how can the Bible say there's none righteous and then say he is righteous who is actually righteous? Dikaios is the Greek word, just, upright. Now, the difference is this. There are two kinds of righteousness. There is the righteousness that makes us acceptable to a holy God, and that is the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that is the basis of our salvation. Personal righteousness is an expression of faith. It's a part of our faith, not a, understand? It's a part of our faith as we respond to God and it secures reward. It does not secure salvation.
So if we believe, is there a line that a Christian steps over when, now I'm, I assume that's probably teleos, now I'm
to tell you. No, there's no line. We just press on. See, repentance is a process. Salvation is a process. Faith is a process. Faith is a dynamic concept in the scriptures. Not a static concept. That's one of the things wrong with Calvinism. It makes faith a static concept. It's not as a dynamic concept. Faith is not something we do. Faith is something we are. Process, so that we will at all times stand in need of forgiveness, but we as an aspect of our faith, because this, let me teach you all this. You see, this is what I taught you about this love, hate. You cannot love anything more than you hate the object. See, what is repentance? Well, you repent of sin. You're saying is, I want to be forgiven of my sin. But see, you cannot repent. In the very nature of things, you cannot be repentant and love sin at the same time. You do not repent of that which you love. At least in principle. So that we hate sin. Why do I reject sin in my life? Why do we reject sin in our lives? So it learned salvation? No. Salvation is in Christ. We reject it because we hate it. We get cause and effect. Then we get cause and effect. Well, have I answered your question sufficiently? We're going to come to this in more detail. Good question. Well, we're talking about this ultimate. Are there any other questions? It's ultimate concern for self. And we're all guilty of it. You are and I am. There's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible teaches that we are to consider others better than ourselves. We're to crucify self. Look at number three under B. That which we love most is our God and the very nature of things. That which we love, turn to Colossians 3:5. Very important statement here. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to what? Now, how is greed and immorality idolatry?
Satisfy self. Set yourself up as God.
Yeah, it's idolatry. That is, you're worshiping yourself. See, these are all, look at these sins. Immorality, is that a selfish sin? Sure. Feels good, do it. Impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, what? That's self, you see selfism written all over that? Which amounts to idolatry. Okay, the unacceptable aspect of historic Pelagianism is the affirmation that sin has only to do with the outward act. And this is what, and this is not really good to this aspect of Pelagianism. The idea is that man himself is pure and neutral, not a sinful person, but a person who does sinful things. We often say this, that we love love the sinner but hate the sin. Would you agree with that? Should we do that? And you're afraid to answer that. He's been Howard.
You can't separate.
Would you agree that you love the sinner and hate the sin? In principle.
Yes. Sounds
good. Sounds good. Yeah, that's right. It's good. That's right. It's a sound principle. Jesus did that, didn't he?
Still does,
right. Now, but you see, often we move from that and we make a fallacious leap in logic and we reason from that, and it's a non sequitur, it doesn't follow, that therefore, the sinner is one thing and his sin is something else. You got what I'm saying? Because we say, love the sinner but hate the sin. We reason from that that the sinner is one thing, his sin is something else. And that's where it breaks down. This is what places, and this is a very common view. In this view of, in this modern doctrine of a modern age of self-worship, self-affirmation, high self-image, which we've been talking about, what is often said in the church is this. Well, you know, man is basically good. He just does evil things. And that's how we think about ourselves. We really do. We love to think about ourselves that way. Even when we know better, we think about ourselves that way. That down in my heart of hearts, down deep, I am basically a good person. Oh, yes. In contradiction to my basic nature, I commit sins once in a while. But down deep, I'm basically good. Now, you might as well admit that's how you feel about yourself. Probably. And this is utterly false. It's not the bit. Paul says, in me is no good thing. You got that? The idea that man himself is pure or neutral, at least. Not a sinful person, but a person who does sinful things. That's absolutely false. And here we get down to where the rubber meets the road. Sin affects our nature. Sin is not something that we do in a series of atomistic, isolated acts. Sin is something that we are. Genesis 3, 5 through 7 talks about the loss of innocence. By an act of disobedience, the original pair knew by experience, yada, what it was to obey and to become evil. This is a review. This resulted in the loss of innocence. It is not necessary to think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as having supernatural properties. Now, that's sort of a type of loose end. Sin affects our nature. Sin is something that we are. We are sinners. Listen to me. Learn the difference between confessing sins, our sins, and confessing our sinfulness. There's a difference. And the difference is all the difference in the world. You see, we can confess our sins and remain very arrogant before God. We can come to God, in effect, and say, God, had an accident, slipped off the wagon, you know, a weak moment. It's not like me. You ever hear that phrase? It's not like me. You get this in counseling. I'm not really like this. You've seen some of these drug, the classic example of this, they're trying to get people to quit using cocaine. You've seen this one commercial ad with this black lady who's been on cocaine ostensibly, and she says, that person was taking that drug. That wasn't me. You heard that? That wasn't me. It's exactly who it was. Huh? It's exactly who it was. But what we do, what Satan does, he fools us into thinking that we're basically good. But we just, oops, once in a while, got a little tired, got weak, got in a tight situation. Old fudge. Just an old bad old me. I did a no-no. But that's not what I am. Basically, I'm good and righteous. You see, listen to me. We make the fallacy. We think because we know the right that we are basically sinful. We are basically righteous. And that's not true. The fact that we know the right does not make us basically good. We're still sinners by nature. We are by nature children of wrath. People are saying that. By nature children of wrath. Sin has done this to us. Do you see that fundamental difference? I was counseling a couple of years ago, a young married couple. And this woman was married to a louse. And you always, and I've heard this many times, she'll say, he was stepping out on her, he was beating her, he wouldn't bring them, he was drinking up the grocery money, and she would tell all that, she was having a bad time of it.
And she was telling all the rotten things he was doing, but then she kept saying, but you know, really, basically, he's a good person. Basically, he's not like that. You know, I said, how many years has he done this? Well, ever since we've been married. But down deep, if you really knew him, if you really knew him, you'd know that basically he is not like that. You ever heard that? And after a while, she said, and about the 15th time she said that, I said, now just stop right there. I said, if this is what he does, this is what he is. He's a bum. If this is what you do, this is what you are. You cannot, this is metaphysical dualism. This is nonsense to say, I do one kind of thing, but down deep I am something else. And women, long bless their hearts, I've seen so many times, she make excuses for their husband, And the fact is, she was married to a bum. Why? It's the old saying, you know, what said back in the 50s about when they were concerned about the communists, you know, that walks like a duck, and looks like a duck, and quacks like a duck, and has feathers like a duck. It's probably a duck. And it's easy, students. It's easy. We can confess our sins before God and never put a dent in our selfism. Our selfism can remain intact if we only confess our sins to God. But this selfism begins to die when we have to confess our sinfulness to God. We are sinners, and we're all a part of the problem. Let me think about it. Any questions on what I'm teaching you? Sounds very strange to our ears, doesn't it? Because we've been taught something else, to think about ourselves in a different way.
I just think about what you said, what you do is what you are. Don't you think that every Christian wrestles, you know, you have this nice little Christian worldview, but at times you can't live what you actually believe, you know, and it's like, it's an internal struggle. And this is what I believe, this is what I want to do, but you don't do it.
Romans 7. You think that makes us hypocrites? But I said, well, the church is full of hypocrites. No, it's not. I don't buy that. I never admit to that. There are a few hypocrites in the church, yeah. When people accuse the church of being full of hypocrites, what they mean is, look at this gap between what the profession, what we profess, what they profess, and how they live. This is what Jim is talking about. Is there a gap between what we profess and how we actually live? There certainly is. That gap exists because our nature has been corrupted. Now, a hypocrite is not someone for whom there is a gap between what they profess and what they live. If that's true, then we're all hypocrites. The hypocrite is one who knows the gap is there, does not care that it's there, and tries to tell people that it isn't there. That's a hypocrite. What Jesus called the Pharisee, you understand? They taught one thing and lived another. But remember the publican and the publican and the Pharisee in the temple? The publican, there was this gap between what he wanted and what he was, and what did he pray? God be merciful to me, the sinner. And he was justified. He wasn't a hypocrite. You know, he repented of this gap. The Pharisee, there was a gap there, and he acted like it wasn't there. I thank you that I am not as other men are. Baloney, as other men are, is exactly what he was. And he was all high and mighty. God, aren't you fortunate to have me on your side? Heaven must rejoice. Heaven must have rejoiced at my birth. That's a hypocrite. You understand the difference? And there aren't very many of those in the church. You see some. Every church has one or two. You know. But not every church, most churches do. But that's not what being a hypocrite is. Well, you want to think about this and talk about this? This is one of the most important things, at least at the personal level, that I can teach you in this course. That we are sinners. We are sinful. Sin is what we are, not just things we do. Sin is not an exception to the rule. That's why we always need to live under, that's why we need to live in a constant state of grace, constant state of forgiveness.
What denomination pretty much was the thought that, or what his background thought comes from the idea, exactly what we're talking about, that you can be sinless, but your body commits sins?
That's holiness theology. It came out of John Wesley. What John Wesley taught, well, he taught it in a vague way. His followers taught it in a more specific way, that the second work of grace changes that. It changes your nature, so that your nature then causes you to lean the other way. It's like this, Tracy. Here's Augustinianism. Man is guilty, bound, corrupt. Here's Pelagianism, pure, free, and innocent. Pelagianism, the tendency to sin. Sanctification, but you're over this way. You're not perfect, your tendency is to do the right, because your nature has been reversed. Now, that's the holiness. What the old-line Calvinists, which, of course, that comes out of Calvinism, but the old-line Calvinists teach, they don't teach second work of grace, they teach the two-nature theory. I came across that, the two-nature theory. That is, they get it. See, what do you do if you believe that you have a sinful nature, because they believe you're born with an original sin, but in any case, you have a sinful nature. And salvation means that your nature has been reversed, and yet obviously your nature has not been reversed. We come up with this idea of two natures. One battles against the other. This created nature, which is like this. What the holiness teach is, that after the sanctification puts you over here. Whereas the madman, then they got a real problem because they're still living over here, where we are. It's a tendency to sin. It's our nature. Sin has done that to us. Okay. What the Baptists teach, O-line Calvinist, says that man is this way. He's both. He's got a nature that leans this way, nature leans this way. And they're always fighting against each other. The two-nature theory. Which, of course, is complete nonsense. But we have two natures. We have one nature and it tends to sin. Paul didn't have two natures. Now, a metaphysically created will to do the right, plus which works against the old will to the wrong. Well, it goes back to this concept of salvation, which is fallacious in the beginning. Did that answer your question? Good question. Now, we have two natures in the sense, listen to me, don't misunderstand me. The Bible teaches we have two natures in the sense is we have what we are and we have what we want to be. But that is not what they mean by two natures. They mean is that with salvation, God created a second nature. And metaphysically, a metaphysical entity was created. And that's not the same thing at all.
Why have they say illumination?
No, illumination is another thing. Illumination is a part of this, but it's not the... What they mean is that there's... God has created... And this other nature, and we are constantly choosing which one we're going to live, which one we're going to follow. The old nature is still here, and we fight the old nature, and the new natures. It's very mystical, dualistic. The fact is that we are sinners. Hate to do this to us, to devastate us this way, but this is what the Bible clearly teaches. So when we come before God, let us not simply acknowledge that we are, that we commit sins. The idea being, basically, we're good. No. To know the right, to want the right, is not be basically good. Do you appreciate what Paul says when he says, I buffet my body daily, keep under subjection? Why is that? Because we're fighting our nature, our sin-corrupted nature. It's like a magnet. You notice this? You have, haven't you? Just about, you know, about the 2nd of January, what has happened to all your New Year's resolutions? By the 5th of January, they're all gone. I should be better, wiser, thinner. I should read more, eat less at dinner. I really should do something about it. But will I? Frankly, I doubt it. Why? Well, I tried it before. I give up. Now, if you understand this, we can come down off our, if we understand this, students, we can come down off our high and mighty and realize how helpless we are, that we are not, well, we're going to talk about this later. Part of this idea is that we are co-redeemers. It's a very common, one of the most, in my opinion, one of the most common heresies, if not the most common heresy in the church today, is the doctrine that we are God's co-redeemers. We are our own co-redeemers. The idea being is that we do pretty much of our own salvation and Jesus takes up the slack. We're going to come to that later. So that's a heresy. That's absolutely false. We contribute nothing to our salvation, to the righteousness that saves us. We accept it. That I'm going to say later. Listen to me. Well, I said this Friday night in the Holy Spirit class. The receiving of the gift does not purchase the gift. Well, anybody have any questions or comments on this? Our sinful nature. Yes.
I'll come back to my question again. What you do is what you are, type of thing. Mm-hmm. The hypocrites that you mentioned, Jesus was talking about, they were saying that they were teaching one thing and doing something else. Now, don't we get caught up in that ourselves, being teachers? We say one thing, if we do some sin, we're actually doing another thing, whether it's private or openly or whatever. So how would you, maybe we need to talk about more about repentance, because in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, as they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. So if you take the point of view that you're living in unrepentant sin, because usually when you go to God in prayer, isn't it usually the same old one in prayer that keeps coming up, the same weakness, you know what I'm saying? So is that really repentant sin when you do that?
Well, first place, the Hebrew text, he's talking about, when he talks about it's impossible to renew them again, he's talking about Jews who were abandoning the Christian system going back to the law of Moses. And what it says is, while they're doing this, it's impossible to renew them. So let's not be careful, let's not apply that text. But your question is a good question. The answer to the question is, if we continue doing it, have we repented? And the answer is, I don't know, it depends. I think there can be genuine repentance, and yet there seems to be what the Bible calls besetting sins. Every person has them. You have them, don't you? Some sins you can deal with, and pretty much there are things that you may have once struggled with, pretty much ancient history now. Others just keep coming back. Satan will see to it. So because that's true, I think we ought to be slow to say, well, if you're still doing it, then there's no real repentance. That's not necessarily true. You've got to be very slow to judge that. If I understand your question. In principle, we say, well, there must be some results, but maybe not right away, and it depends. What we tend to do, Jim, and I do this, if it's something I don't have any trouble with, I say about the fellow, I don't see why he can't get rid of that. But if it's something I myself have trouble with, I get very sympathetic about it. That's human nature.
Well, doesn't it still make us a hypocrite? I mean, you know, you can do say the church is full of hypocrites. You know, they say this, and yet I see them doing this.
Well, no, the hypocrite is in his motive. In other words, question is this, Jim. Here's a man who may have a besetting sin. For one person, so let's say you have man A and man B. Man A has the besetting sin, and which man B also has. Man A says this. He says, I did it. I'm glad I did it. I don't care that I did it. I'm going to do it next chance I get. I'll lie about it, but I did it. The other man said he's humiliated by it. The second man, he's humiliated by it. Same thing. And he's humiliated to come before God again. Say, God, here I am.
That's devastating. Yeah. Now, he's not a hypocrite. He's maybe weak. Maybe he's not trusting God. Maybe. His problem may be in a number of areas, but I don't think it's hypocrisy. Well, let's go on now. We're going to look at the effects of sin. We kind of got ahead of ourselves because on page 19 we're going to come back to this. Sin has two effects on us. Learn this. Sin makes us guilty. Sin makes us sick. Two effects of sin. Talk about the essence of sin is what? Let me just teach you. This is a handy way to learn this. The essence of sin, what's the essence of sin? Externally sin is what? Lawlessness. Internally it's what? Ultimate concern for self. That's the essence of sin. What are the effects of sin? The effects of sin are twofold. Sin makes us guilty. Sin makes us sick. The word sick, I give it a special meaning. First of all, it makes us guilty in that it places us in a wrong relationship to the law of God. Now listen to me. Make a note in your syllabus. We need to be careful when we talk about guilty, because I am not, when I say sin makes us guilty, I am not saying it makes us feel bad. A guilty feeling is not the same thing as guilt. Oh, I got a terrible guilt. Went to the altar and God took my load of guilt away. Lifted it right off of me. Got saved. Sawdust trail. Listen to me. Guilt, a feeling of guilt is one thing, but that's not what we're talking about here. Because we're talking about creating a wrong relationship to the law of God, or to God himself ultimately. To be guilty before God. Where does guilt reside? In the mind of God. If I offend you, where does that guilt reside? I may feel guilty, but guilt resides in the mind of God. Here's what I'm saying. Is it possible, students, for a person to feel guilty and not be guilty? I think so. That's a real problem for some of us. We know that God has forgiven us, we don't forgive ourselves, and that's bad. But let's turn that over. Is it possible for a person not to feel guilty, and as a matter of fact, be very guilty? That's equally a problem. So because we can feel guilty and not be guilty, or we can not feel guilty and be guilty, for that reason I'm saying, when I say sin makes us guilty, I'm not saying it makes us feel bad. It calls for the payment of penalty. It places us, look at this statement, in the path of the wrath of an absolutely righteous God. You see, this is where sin is. What is sin? Sin is a violation of the righteousness of God. Now, God's righteousness, you know, you must understand, is not only negative, it is positive. Now, I'm going to come back to this later. We talk about justification. But let me just mention it here, sort of give us the context. I don't know how to teach this without touching on these things. You see, we're going to study in detail how that God, when we talk about righteousness, we usually think in terms of passive righteousness, that which we do not do. But we recognize the principle that righteousness must be not only passive, what we don't do, but active, what we do do. In the church, we often content ourselves with being content with what we don't do. I'm righteous. Why? How do I know I'm a good Christian man? Wow, look at all the things I don't do. I don't drink, smoke, fight, cuss, or chew, or mess around with those who do. Open the doors of heaven, here I come. And but down deep we recognize that righteousness, it must be a positive thing as well as negative. And God's righteousness is not only negative, certainly positive. Here's what I'm saying. Suppose you're walking down the street, and you look across the street, fellas, and here's a woman being attacked by a man. She's screaming for help. If you say to yourself, man, that's awful, that's a crime, that's wrong, I would never do that. And you walk on like those who left the Good Samaritan by the side of the road. Was that a righteous act? No. Why? You said, well, I didn't do it. I didn't attack the woman.
But you could understand, but you could have done something about it and you didn't. And God's righteousness is a dynamic, active thing. That is, there God cannot commit sin, but God's righteousness is such that he cannot permit sin. And it's here that we have guilt. God cannot, by his very nature, commit sin. He cannot, by his nature, permit sin. Therefore, every sin must be punished. If one sin by one man goes out into eternity unpunished, then God is the immoral monarch of an unrighteous universe. If sin is not punished, it prospers right along with righteousness. And therefore, the primary problem that sin creates for us, it makes us guilty before God, whether we feel it or not. You got that? Whether we feel it or not. Guilt, we are guilty for our own sins only, not that of Adam. Now, these scriptures make it very clear. Let's look at Deuteronomy 24:16. So let's not run ahead of ourselves here. Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death, what? For his own sin. And you can read the rest of these scriptures. These are affirmations that that when you stand before God, God, whether in time or in eternity, chooses to judge you for your sin, it's because you have sinned, not because your father has sinned or your neighbors have sinned. You have sinned. Romans 14, look at Romans 14, 12. So that each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now again, let me get back to our culture, and I give you my reasons the first hour why I'm doing this, and I hope you understand. Our culture runs exactly the opposite of this. If you don't think that's true, you go to a trial sometime. Who is put on trial? You see, there's no such thing as evil or sin. There are simply victims of the social order. If a man goes into a 7-Eleven and shoots down the clerk, who does the defense attorney put on trial? His family, his society, his school. Why? The idea is, it's not my fault. Those who work professionally with criminals behind bars in prisons tell us that the number one, that among criminals, that the characteristic that you, the habitual criminals, those who are there time and time again, they become incorrigible. They cannot be changed. And they said one of the primary barriers or obstacles to change in these men, if not the primary barrier, the experts tell us, is that these men blame everybody but themselves. That they found that until they can get a man to say, I am here because I chose to be here, I am guilty. Until they can get a man to say that, he can't be changed. For most of them, they say, they'll say, well, why are you here? They ask, why are you here? Well, I'm a lousy lawyer. The judge was prejudiced. The judge and I got a bad trial. The police abandoned me all my life. You know, it's always somebody else's fault. But did you actually knock over the store? Well, yeah, but you must understand that it wasn't my fault. What's this drug straight? This group that works with drug addicts, is that straight? No, not scared straight. It's straight. Just called straight. There's a program called Scared Straight. Where former addicts deal with addicts, and I understand from what I read about the program, which isn't very much about the program, That's what they do, is that they start with getting the person to admit that to take responsibility for their own problem. Until they get a person to take responsibility for their own problem, then they can't change them. What they do is they get this young addict in there, his parents have put him in there. He's got his peers, these older, these ones who've been there before. And they'll say, tell us about how you got here. And he'll start and say, it's always the same. It's always somebody else's fault. You know, my mother, my dad broke up, and they sit there and they sympathize. They listen to him, or they don't sympathize, they listen to him, you know, he thinks he's snowing. And finally one of them says, one of the counselors look at the other one and say, have you ever heard as much black, 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 you know, in your whole life? This guy actually thinks we're buying this. And he thought he was getting this normal sympathetic care. And he starts backing off. They said, now let me get this straight. Your mother got you down and stuck a needle in your arm, right? Well, no. Well, your friends at school actually held you down. Three of them held you, and the other put a needle in your arm. Well, no. Oh, who put the needle in your arm? Well, I did. You did! And then they started like ugly on an ape. And they just pound at him until they get him to admit, look, you are here because you're stupid. You are here because you chose to stick a needle in your arm, until they can get him to admit that. Well, that's the genius of Alcoholics Anonymous. You ever work in anything with AA? They cannot help a man until he will say, I am an alcoholic. Why am I an alcoholic? Because I chose to be an alcoholic. So they can get to take responsibility.
But if you look at the news, I guess society are attacking burdens like straight. They're saying it's abusive behavior against the person.
Yeah. Most programs that don't work, they speak what I call sociologic ease. All this language is they got a whole vocabulary. It's vague nonsense, most of it. Social factors and all this stuff. Well, you see, the point is, listen to me, and I teach this to kids in camp. I don't want to hear your sad tale. You're 12 years old, I'll hear your sad tale. You're 8 years old, I'll hear your sad tale. You're 19 years old, get off it. And we get this in college. Don't tell me what a rough time you've had. I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me how you've been mistreated and looked down on. I'll get my violin and we'll just all snot and blow around and just have a... Is that what you... Listen, I don't want to hear it. Okay, I'll grant. Maybe up to this point, you've had a rough time of it. You haven't had all the advantages other people have had. Fine. Okay, from now on, it's your baby. It's in your hands. It's your responsibility. I get this in camp all the time. Kids come around and tell me, and our camp counselors, they really do our kids a bad thing. That's one thing wrong about kids counseling kids, and I'm not criticizing, it's just the nature of things. If you're working camps very much, you'll get kids who'll find an adult with a sympathetic ear, and they'll just spend the whole week crying in their beer, or crying in their Kool-Aid. In fact, it gets momentum, and you'll have kids who don't have any problems, will make them up, so they can sing the blues. I was at senior high camp a few years ago, and there was an epidemic of that going on. I mean, half the camp is feeling sorry for the other half, including the faculty. The faculty are on both sides of that. And isn't that the gag of maggot? And it's all very sweet and nice, and it makes everybody feel self-justified or whatever, but doesn't it? You're never going to move forward, is it? I got up in the session, one of my teaching sessions, and I just talked to them like dirt. Amazing how the kids came. And several kids come around later and thanked me for that. You thought they would have hated me. And some of them did. But I just said, cut it. I don't want to hear anymore. From now on, it's going to make any difference. Unless you want to be 20 years from now, a failure in life, still explain to everybody. Listen, if you don't make it, it doesn't matter why you didn't make it. If you don't finish school, kids, and I'm talking the wrong crowd because most of them weren't going to finish, didn't bail out before they got this far. Look how all those you started with who aren't here anymore. And as they drove off campus, wasn't their tale sad? It's enough to break your heart, I heard. Well, you just want to make sure you want to get your bucket out and just cry. But you see, that doesn't affect anything, especially with men. I tell you, I can't stand for a man who blames anybody but himself. I can see a student do this. I was in this class recently on a test paper. They, you know, sing the blues to me. Why they weren't prepared? Let me tell you something. I'm just going to tell you right now. I don't care. If you're not prepared, I don't care. I really don't. You know what he got? He got a zero on that. I don't care. Why? Because that's a fool's game. Either do it or don't do it. Take responsibility for your own life. You need to repent before God, do it. As long as you blame everybody else for your failures, you're never going to make any progress. What I'm saying is to you, I love you too much, and I have too much respect for you, and I have too high hopes for you to play that stupid game with you. Now, I get this misinterpreted. He said, well, he's not sympathetic. I'm sympathetic. You've got a real problem. Did you get my point? And this is a spiritual matter. We are not going to repent. We're not going to change until we learn how to repent. And we're not going to repent until we can say those three words. I have sinned. It's my fault. I did it. Why did I steal? We got students been here 3 or 4 years, been thieves the whole 3 or 4 years. And they blame, and they didn't change. Why? It's never their fault. You ask them, it's never their fault. Nobody's ever cornered them and said, look, repeat after me. I am a thief. Why do I steal? Because I'm a thief. That's why I steal. And nobody's ever done that to them, so they're going to leave the same way they came. You see the point? And this is what the Bible says. Romans 14:12, every man shall give an account of himself to God. That's a part of growing up spiritually. Any questions or comments on this? Does it sound harsh and unfeeling?
I read what you said. I was in prison for about 6 months. Exactly.
I didn't know that.
Exactly. I was here for the business. I was here. I'm good. I think that it's only because your society is about to take mine. I'm not guilty.
Yeah, did you steal it? Well, yeah, but...
that's not my fault. That's not good.
And they can't ever change. They don't... But this is part. Well, listen to me, students. This is what sin does to us. It blinds us. This is selfism. This is pride. What it says is, I'm basically a good person. I'm really down deep beneath it all. I'm noble. The only reason I'm stealing things is because all these pressures that have come upon me. And I was deprived. And other kids had things I didn't have. You got to understand what you all feel sorry for me and all these things. But basically, I'm a good, noble. I mean, underneath. There's St. Francis of Assisi lurking down, you know, Jesus, way down in there. And look what society has done. Oh, it's awful. That's just a part of this arrogant selfism. And good theology will help you to repent. And listen, if you're in financial trouble, whose fault is it? Well, probably yours. You see, you just keep your little black book, students. If you've ever done this, keep your black book. And let me just point out that most of our problems, you can just keep a record. You keep a record for the next 6 months of all your problems. And the same thing would be true of me if I did. All of us got a little black book out now, and we started recording all of our serious problems, you and me. And we had a meeting 6 months from now in which we evaluated that. We would find that either all of our problems or almost all of our problems would be self-created. And in every case, we knew better. It's our sinfulness, you see. We did it. Okay, so this is a very important thing we must acknowledge, that we are responsible. We are responsible. How shall I say this? One of the reasons I appreciated so much our chapel message yesterday, because he made a very strong point, is that we blame human nature for our failures, and as a matter of fact, we have the power of God to help us. And yet the question is why do we not use the power of God? We're just as, because we just are not all that serious about it.